take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We have already discussed these verses for 2 weeks. We're going to look at them this week and next week and then move on. But we've said that these verses really serve as a capstone to all that the writer of Hebrews has said thus far. And we need to pay a lot of attention to these verses. And I know they're pretty familiar verses. Many of us could quite potentially just say them from memory. I would recommend that if we don't have them committed to memory, that we do that. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." This is certainly an encouragement to the readers and to us as readers. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We're going to talk about that some. And what we want to talk about today is looking unto Jesus as we are running the race. The writer makes it emphatic that that race is the key. That's what our Christian life is about. The moment we believed, we were entered into a race. And we are to finish that race, not to stop. In order to finish the race, we talked about last week, it was a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. It's not something we go at as hard as we can and then lose steam. It's something we pace ourselves at. It's something where we're growing from immaturity to maturity. So it is a long-distance marathon, and one in which we've got to take heed. We said last week we've got to lay aside the weights, those things that might not necessarily be sin, but they are weights. They hinder us from running the race. Then we're supposed to lay aside this sin which ensnares us. And what did we say that sin was? It's common to all of us. It's unbelief. What do we not believe God for? What is it, the object of our faith? It's not necessarily everlasting life that we quit believing God for. What's that?
Reward.
Our reward, what our Lord has for us, what He wants to give us. We can't lose sight of that. That is what one of the things God has used to propel us on, and that's what we're running for. That's why we want to finish the race, and as Paul said, gain the crown, gain that reward. So we can't let that out of our sight. So when we're thinking about running this race, now he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. So I want us to think about that in just a minute. I've got in your notes here, you could follow along with me there, but however you want to do it, maybe turn back to the first chapter of Hebrews and the first few verses. If you remember, we said the first four verses of Hebrews really contain the message of the book of Hebrews in compact form, and in the book of Hebrews simply expounds upon those four verses. So I want us to think about this when we talk about looking unto Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, how has the writer described Jesus? As I've studied through this and seen it, it's so much more clear to me how majestic our Lord is and how the writer of Hebrews has painted a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ like no other writer in the Scriptures. You could arguably say that Christ in His divinity and glory is not expressed any greater in any other book than Hebrews. Sometimes the language in it, we may not fully grasp it, but think about this. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And who is this Son? But He's the one who's been appointed heir of all things. He is God's firstborn Son, and He will inherit infinite power and glory. All right? He's the one who, verse 2 talks about, made the worlds. He is God's agent in creation. That's the Son. That's who we're looking to. He's the brightness of God's glory. He reflects the majesty of God for us to see. He's the express image of His person. God visible in the flesh. John 1:14, I believe, tells us that, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the sustainer of the universe. That's who we're looking to. Who we can talk to one-on-one, personally. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is currently on the right hand of the Father, ruling with the Father in the Father's throne. He is better than the angels, according to verse 4. As a man, He has been exalted over the majesty of the angels. We've stressed that in the class many times. As God, Jesus does not need exaltation. But as a man, He did. He has been exalted over those angels, a man. Just like you and I, a human being. He now has been seated at the Father, awaiting a time when it talks about in Hebrews 1 that He said, "Sit on My right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So He's better than the angels. He's the captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews 2:10. He's actively involved in promoting the saints to exalted positions of glory and honor and majesty. According to Hebrews 2:14, He's the destroyer of the devil. He has won the victory. He's conquered the devil, death, and its power. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, according to Hebrews 2:17. By His blood, He's restored to us fellowship with God. He's worthy of more glory than Moses, according to 3:3. He's a son, not a servant. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because, you see, He lived as we live, and He experienced the same trials, temptations, tribulations we did, according to 4:15. And then chapter 7, verse 25, He always lives to make intercession. He is our eternal representative. Chapter 8, verse 6, He's the mediator of a better covenant, and He is in the heavenly tabernacle. Not the earthly picture, but in the actual heavenly tabernacle. He is, then, and we come to chapter 12, verse 1, He's our model for running the race. And He encourages us to keep running to win. Run to win. That's the message that Jesus, if we could boil it down to what Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father doing, His whole purpose is He's saying, Christian, run to win. I'm here to help you to run to win. And then we see in chapter 13, verse 20, He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Okay, and He cares for us and leads us on the path of maturity, glory, majesty, and an abundant eternal life. That's who we're to look to. Now, that's by no means exhaustive of who He is. But when the writer says, looking unto Jesus, this is just not some mere man who might have said a few nice things and was a great teacher. He's God Almighty. And as described in the book of Hebrews, He's someone we can with confidence look at Him. By faith, what God's Word says, we press on in our race and we look unto Jesus. Now, I want us to think, with that in our mind, I want us to think about this idea more in depth about looking unto Jesus. And I want us to look at what Paul had to say about this idea of Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. And so here we have Paul describing his race, how he wants to run, and his idea of keeping his eyes focused on Jesus. Let's begin in 3:7. Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, or refuse, or waste, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's what I want us to focus on in this verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So when Paul thinks about running the race, here's how he does it. Here's how he's going to do it. He's going to know Christ. He's going to do that three ways: by knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death. Now let's keep reading a little bit, and then we'll come back and focus on verse 10. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we talked about that several weeks ago. That's this word out resurrection, a special selection. Okay? That's what Paul was looking for. Verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul would many times encourage his readers, encourage those he spoke with, to run the race. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. And so that's what he has in mind here. He's pressing toward that mark of the prize of the high calling of God. How does he do that? He's focused upon the Lord Jesus. No other way to win Christ, as he talked about. That I may know him. He's talking about a greater knowledge, a deeper intimacy with the Lord. Now, how does one develop intimacy with someone else? I'm talking about oneness and admiration and love and growing deeper in love. How does one do that? Spending time. Absolutely. Spending time. It requires time with the majestic Christ. How did Jesus become, and we've got to separate God and the man part as best we can. While Jesus was all God, I mean, he emptied himself of his glory. Now, he did not empty himself of his godly attributes of holiness and love and all those things that make up the essence of God. But somehow, some way, he became a man, and he had to grow physically, spiritually, emotionally. How did he do that? How did he gain this intimacy with the Father? Oh, yes. Absolutely. I mean, whatever would have been in his way, those weights were gone. He was focused upon God's Word. Again, we were just given little tidbits, but I can imagine the Lord Jesus. Can you ever think of a man with a mission? No one else could ever compare to the Lord Jesus as a man with a mission. I can imagine him up at 5 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, where nothing else was going on. No one was in his way. Nothing could impede him. No weights. That's what we're talking about. No weights. And what does it talk about? He would go up early in the morning to the mountain and do what? Pray. You know? And what came forth out of his mouth so much? The Word of God. And when he gave his sermon on the mount, just read back through the Proverbs and the Psalms. They were just spilling out of his mouth. Just the Word of God, the Word of God. So if we are going to look unto Jesus, if we're going to know Christ, we've got to spend time in the written word because it reveals the living word. I do want us to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Some awesome verses. The first 18 verses of John's gospel, there's so much depth in these verses. These are much like the book of Hebrews with regard to depth. But what we've got to do is get a hold of what this black and white page says and allow our minds to visualize who this Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Let's skip down to verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh unto the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that would be to the Jews, and his own received him not. Look what he says in verse 12, though. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if I want to be full of grace and truth, I must spend time with the one who is full of grace and truth. That's how I get to know Christ. I've got to focus on him. When the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the way the Greek language is structured there, it gives you the idea of a myopic view. Anybody know what myopia is? Myopic. Sort of. Kind of like a tunnel vision. You can't see out here. So the idea is looking away from and looking unto. So it's like put these blinders on. And there's kind of the weights, or the idea is propelled forward, or these weights that might be hanging on to you, and you might be over here tending to these weights, or attending to these weights, but no, looking unto Jesus, looking away from, and looking unto. Straight ahead. Our glorious Messiah is the one we're to be looking unto. He's full of grace and truth. So when Paul again says that I might know Christ, that's what he's talking about. He wants to have a deeper level of intimacy with this wondrous Lord, and the more he focuses in on his word, the more he's going to learn about him and know of him and be able to become enthralled with him. And it'll allow him to take his eyes off of cares and concerns of this world and look to the next one. Now, three things. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Three things Paul talks about here. I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Now, think about this. Christ completed his work and was pleasing to the Father. In John 17:4, he will talk about, I'm paraphrasing here, I've done, Father, what you would have me to do. And we know there's several places, but one I remember when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and he comes up out of the water, and what occurs? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I can't remember if it says, hear ye him in that verse or not. But I do know that there is another place where it says, hear ye him. This is my... That's Matthew 17. I wasn't sure. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. The Lord Jesus, the power of his resurrection. He was pleasing to the Father. Because of that, he rose from the dead. He was victorious over Satan and death. When Jesus came again, he didn't come just to spread nice words. He was a man on a mission, and that cross was a destined point for him. At that cross, he won victory. Now, what does Matthew 28:18 say? Anybody know that verse as part of the Great Commission? All power is given unto me, where? In heaven and in earth. Okay? So he's telling his disciples, you don't need to worry about Satan. Again, keep focused. Now, when they're being persecuted and put into jail, how easy would that be to believe? All power is given unto me, and I'm sitting here in jail. Well, Jesus, wait a minute. I thought you said all power was given unto you. It is. Don't put your timing against God's timing and say, God, you need to correct your timing. God has a purpose. There's a purpose why. That's, again, what we're focusing on. What was God doing with those disciples? Many things, but one of those things was to bring them along in patience and tribulation trial that they might share in the glory with their glorious Lord. That they might proclaim this message so that you and I would be able to enjoy what God has for us. So that's, when we think about the power of His resurrection, I remember Romans 1:4 talks about Jesus has been declared the Son of God from the resurrection of the dead. That's the New Testament message. We don't have a dead Savior. We don't have a Savior sitting on a cross or hanging on a cross. He's risen. He is alive, and He has power. The thing about this, too, is we know Jesus is going to dethrone Satan. He's won that victory. Revelation 12 talks about when physically that will occur, and Christ will kick Satan out and be ready to make the kingdoms of this world, as it says, the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But I want you to think about this. If you were Jesus and you had all that power and you could make it happen, would you be sitting patiently for 2,000 years? So there's an example of Jesus. He's sitting right here. Let's see here. The Father's right here because He's on His right hand. He's saying, Father, he's interceding for Brother Allen, Mildred. Just go around the room, and we can call upon Him, and the Spirit of God will bring that message to him, and He'll supply, and He may dispatch angels. Just think about that. He may speak to Brother Doug's heart to go help someone. I mean, he's there coordinating all that patiently. Now, he could get up and, you know, he'd be out of the will of God, so that ain't happening. When the Father says, you know, get up, well, what's he going to do? He's going to get up. And he's going to do exactly what it is God has prepared. See, that God of order. Now, translate that back into you and me. Okay, I've been saved. I have eternal life. Why don't I just go there? No, God has a purpose for us. Okay? And when we talk about running with patience, think about our Lord. He's sitting there patiently in the complete will of God. Okay? So running with patience, there's Jesus sitting patiently. The reason He is sitting there patiently is because of what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I would like us to turn. Keep your finger in Philippians, or wherever you are. Revelation 3. He gives this message to the Laodicean church, the one that thinks they're rich and they're really poor. And these are believers who have definitely lost their first love. And He is rebuking them. He's chastening them. And He is encouraging them to repent, come back to Him. And He says in verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And will sup with him and he with me. That metaphorical picture of great intimacy. I will sit at the table with you and we'll dine. And we'll eat together. And we'll talk. And we'll fellowship. And we'll share one another's burdens. You can bring those burdens to me and I can relieve them. And I can give you strength and encouragement for the journey. For see, I've already made it. That's what Jesus is telling us.
I think he's also, because this theme of the suff is riddled throughout, he's prophetically he's pointing to the marriage supper of Cana.
Oh, yes. Look at the next verse. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To the overcomer, Jesus is saying, just as I was able to sit with my Father. Now see, this is a picture of a man, okay? Just as I've been able to sit down on this throne with my Father, if you overcome, if you run the race with patience, if you finish, as Paul talked about, I'll give you that same privilege. That same privilege is yours if you'll follow me, running the race with patience. So Paul saw this power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection was being able to sit down in God's throne victorious, doing God's will. No other way could Jesus, as a man, do that. Had to be in resurrection form. For he became sin, and he had to be judged by God. He became sin for us. And in the power of his resurrection, he's able to do that. Not limited with a flesh and blood body like we have. But I call it flesh and bones. He has flesh and bones right now. He's animated by the Spirit of God. That's what gives him life and resurrection power. Now, that's what, when Paul talks about that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, ultimately, he's looking for that time when he'll be able to sit down on the throne with Jesus. It's interesting, Paul in Romans 6 tells us to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. He wants us, actually what he's telling us is, look out ahead, Christian. You know, you may still be in this sin body, but account yourself not to be there. Get your mindset on heavenly things. Look towards that resurrection day when you're not going to be limited by these things. And it's going to change your whole mindset. So Paul was pushing towards that. He had that in mind. The other thoughts on the power of his resurrection. All right, turn back there to Philippians then. And what's the next thing Paul says? In order to know Christ, he wants, number one, again, to focus on the power of his resurrection. Just what that means, what Jesus did, what he accomplished by resurrection. That's number one. Number two, the fellowship of his sufferings. Uh-oh. Now, how did Jesus experience the power of his resurrection? Well, the first thing was suffering. In our notes, we've got a quote from 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't say might, but it says shall. Now, if we think about suffering, it may be different for different people. Certainly the apostles and many of the first century Christians suffered physically. And no doubt they suffered mentally and emotionally. But nonetheless, if we're going to live a godly life, a battle will ensue. And suffering, if you're in battle, you're going to one way or the other suffer something. And if we approach suffering with the proper mindset, we should do the same thing Jesus did. So how do you suppose Jesus thought about the sufferings he had to endure? What do you think was going through his mind? Yep, that was at the specific moment. However, he answered that question sort of rhetorically, if there be any other way, nevertheless, thy will be done. But what was going through his mind from the time he was cognizant? He's a young man, and let's say he's 12. He's 12 teaching in the temple.
What he says, he has to go about his father's business.
Yes.
So that's what's on his mind.
Father, there you go. The father's business. So what is that? Certainly the cross is part of that. What does our passage in Hebrews tell us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? Is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when Jesus was traveling through the world at the Father's business was, the cross was part of it, but it was the joy set before him. That when all is said and done, the Lord Jesus as a man has been victorious, he's fought the battle, and he's rewarded with the crown. That's what he focused on, according to the writer of Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord Jesus had a specific, revealed, ultimate purpose. It screams of redemption and restoration. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. If you're in Philippians, turn back a page. And so if we're going to live godly, we've got to have that same mindset. Well, what does Paul say? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to be servants, and he teaches us to be servants. We're his disciples. He said the disciple is not above his master. So Jesus had a road, he had a mindset, and we're to have that same mindset, and that's to be a servant. It's to be gracious as God is gracious. And to think about the Lord Jesus, God Almighty, as our servant. To imagine being in that room, and they might not be seated just like we were, but imagine him coming by and washing your feet. I want you to think about that just a minute. Put yourself, knowing what you know about the Lord Jesus, but imagine these guys have been walking with him for 3.5 years. And imagine him taking your shoes off or your sandals off and washing your feet. All of you. What if you start your day like that? Focusing on how the Lord Jesus was a servant. And quite frankly, that was just, we think about that, but that was just a minor job for him to do. The servant part came here. He became sin. Think about that. The wrath of God and him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what plagued his mind when he said, if there be any other way. So when we talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, just focus on the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and realize that mind's got to be in us, being a servant, being willing to suffer the hardships and trials God has placed in our path. Now, what happened? Look at verse 9. Wherefore, that means therefore or because of, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So when we go back to Hebrews, it says he hath by an inheritance been made greater than the angels. That's what Paul is speaking of here. He's been exalted as a man and been given that name above every name. And verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if we're going to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, remember, there's a payday out there. There's a reason God has it, and there's a reward God's going to give us, just as he gave the Lord Jesus. And see, our theology and its application has to be focused on this. Sufferings precede glory. What did Jesus tell those disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember that? Luke 24, 25, 26, I think. Oh, ye slow of heart and understanding, something like that. I don't know the scriptures, but didn't the scriptures say how the Messiah should suffer and then be glorified? I just kind of retranslated that. Brother Al, if you've got that, read it for us. Luke 24, 25, and 26.
And he said unto them, O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
Yes.
And in the beginning of Moses he expounded.
Yes, beginning of Moses, expounded the word to them. Suffering precedes glory. So when our theology and its application grasps a hold of that, we got a race. If you were going to run a race and you're going to run a marathon, I mean, how many of us are ready to run the marathon right now? We're not. But let's assume we were in shape to run the marathon. We wouldn't go out there thinking, oh, this is just a breeze. No, we would have realized what's ahead of us, but what should we be looking at? What should be in our minds when we're running that marathon? The finish line. I'm finishing the race. So when that's in our mind, That's what we're after, the prize, the commendation, the ability to sit at the table with Christ in a most intimate way. Wow, what an encouragement, what a goal. So again, that's what Jesus did. He ran that way, and imagine him standing before the Father, and the Father saying, "Have a seat, son." You think Jesus was pretty happy about that? I think so. Can you imagine how pleased the Father was that here's his son, the man Christ Jesus, who's able to sit at his right hand and carry out his will? Well, he's our example. Just translate that to your life. That's what he wants. And that's the path we're on. Our time won't allow us to finish up this last one about being made conformable unto his death. I'll simply say, when Jesus talks about dying daily, taking up your cross daily, that's the part we've got to get into too. So there's suffering, and then we've got to be willing to be a sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 talks about. Dying daily, being made conformable unto his death. Our daily walk should be death to self. And again, that being our focus. I hope you guys have a great week.